Please do turn with me in your Bibles again to the passage we read from earlier on in Acts chapter 4. During the Depression in America, there was what later came to be called Yates Pool. It was a sheep ranch owned by a man called Ira Yates. Now, Mr. Yates wasn't able to make enough on his ranching operation to pay the capital and interest on the mortgage that he had on his land. So he was in danger of losing his ranch. With little money for food or clothes, his family, like many others back in those days, had to live on government subsidies. Day after day, as he grazed his sheep over those rolling West Texas hills, I'm sure that he would have thought very often about how he was going to pay his bills. Then a seismographic crew from an oil company came into the area and told him that there might be oil on his land. They asked permission to drill a wildcat well, and he signed a lease contract. To all of their surprises, as they drilled their well, it went down 1,115 feet when they hit a huge oil reserve. The first well came in at 80,000 barrels a day. Subsequent wells were more than twice as large. And even 30 years after the discovery, a government test of one of the wells showed that it still had the potential flow of 125,000 barrels of oil a day. Yates Pool is still in operation today, still producing oil, still one of the largest oil producers in America. And Mr. Yates owned it all. The day he purchased the land, he had received the oil and mineral rights. And yet he had been living on government subsidies. He had been living on relief despite the fact that really he was a multimillionaire. He had all of that potential under his feet. And for a long time, he didn't even realize it. It strikes me that many Christians are living just like this today. The power is there. God wants to use us and show his power through his lives for the glory of his name. But it seems at times as though we are utterly oblivious to the fortune that is underneath our feet. And we continue to live in abject spiritual poverty. Now, we talk a lot about the other attributes of God, and I suppose as we get older, we think a lot of who God is. But I can remember as a boy that the one that grabbed me the most was the attribute of God's great power. To think of a God who could do absolutely anything, a God who created the very earth on which we live, the God who has put it in just exactly the right place so that we're not too warm and not too cold, so that life may be sustained on this planet. It is amazing as we think of God's awesome power. To think of a God who simply spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What an amazing God this is. Now that I'm a bit older, I'm still astounded by the power of God. Not merely in the physical realm, but particularly in the spiritual realm. Of how he changes our lives, how he continues to work within us, how his angels are ministering for us today. It is remarkable as we think of what God is doing and has done. If we want to be salt and light, and that's what this little series is really about, if we want to be salt and light, then we need to understand something of the power of God at work in and through our lives. And this passage in Acts 4 reminds us of the awesome power of our God. So what does it tell us about? Well, the first thing it tells us about is powerful prayer. The story is told about a little girl who was only 5 or 6. And she came into church one day and she knelt down and began to pour her heart out to God in front of her local church. She didn't know exactly what to say. And as she wept, speechless, she began to remember what her dad had said to her. God knows your needs even before you pray. And he can answer when you don't even know what to ask for. So, as she knelt there, she began to say her alphabet. A, B, C, D. She kept going, and a concerned adult from the church knelt beside her when he saw her at the front and heard her sobbing her heart out and saying her ABCs. And so he said to her, "What is it you're doing?" She says, "Well, I'm praying to God from my heart." The adult answered. He says, "Well, it just sounds like you're saying the alphabet." She replied, "Yes, but God knows more about what I need than I do. And he can take all of these letters and arrange them in just the right way to hear and answer my prayers." I like that. Because it showed a trust in a God who knew better than we did about what we need. Now, Peter and John had just been released from custody, and verse 23 here says that they told the other believers specifically what the chief priests and elders had said. Verse 29 clues us in on what this was. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." The chief priests and the Pharisees had threatened these new Christians. They had threatened them that they would end up in trouble if they continued to do the things that they were doing. "Now, Lord," they prayed, "look upon their threats." In other words, Peter and John had told them about the threats mentioned in verses 18 and 21. In verse 18, the priests and elders demanded that Peter and John not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then in verse 21, they threatened them still further. So this was a very dangerous time, not just for Peter and John, but indeed for all of those who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were extraordinary obstacles in the way of the spread of Jesus' name. And this is why the church at that time saw prayer to be absolutely urgent in what they were doing. They didn't see it as a sort of tag on to their lives or an optional extra that you would get when you're buying a car. They saw it as utterly essential for what they were seeking to do. There were extraordinary obstacles in their way. And surely when we look at our world today, we realize that prayer is urgent. The days are evil, and therefore we need to be much about prayer. Look at the world that we live in. We read about violence, young people who seem to be collecting ASBOs like medals. We read about drugs even being distributed in school. And just this past week, there was a warning about this. These drugs that just look like sweets, and they're being handed out in the schools. We're told about theft, and we know about it. You can't leave anything unattended, or else you can be sure that somebody will come and take it for themselves. We read about lies. We can't even trust our government and politicians. We're never sure that what they're saying is in actual fact what they're doing. There is so much that we're hearing about. We see the adverts on our television screens for gambling today, whether it's in form of the lottery, or whether it is online roulette or casinos. We see the greed and pursuit of wealth, people who want to have a good time, and that all seems to sum up our society today. It surely is the most self-absorbed society in the history of the world. So what do we do about it? Well, we should be bringing these things to the Lord in prayer. These are the reasons, more than any other, why we should be bowing before the Lord, and pleading the cause of those who have no interest in Jesus Christ. We should be pouring our hearts out. We should be crying tears for them as we bring them to the Lord. We shouldn't simply be complaining about these things, but we should be praying about these matters. It's remarkable as we look at these early Christians that they take five verses to tell God who He is and just two verses to ask what they want from Him. Now, God doesn't need to be told who He is. He knows perfectly well who He is. But Christians need to remind themselves who God is. And precisely in their prayers, they need to know and confess that He is the kind of God who will hear and answer their prayers according to His will. In essence, what they're doing in verses 24 to 28 is hallowing God's name. Now they identify God in two ways here. First, they show us that He is the creator of all things. Sovereign Lord, they pray, who made the heavens and the earth. So they appeal to God as the creator of all. They know that if God created everything in earth, sea, and heaven, then these elders and priests and all of the leaders of the day are underneath God's control. That He can do with them as He pleases. And secondly, they say that God is the ruler of all things. Not only is He the maker of all things, but He is the ruler even of the deeds of evil men. They quote Psalm 2 here. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? It seems utterly ridiculous that the powers of this world should think that in any way they are greater than the power of an almighty God. So we find here these early Christians saying, well, God put to naught the rage of the Gentiles and the nations. He has destroyed the plans of His adversaries. And so we have no need to fear. And in verse 29, they get specific regarding their need. Verse 29, they say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness. Now, I think it's interesting what they say here. They don't say, protect us from the hands of these men. They're not praying to God. God, don't allow us to experience pain or trouble or persecution. No, what they pray for is that God would allow them to continue to speak with boldness, not to be frightened of these people so that they don't speak, but instead that they will continue to proclaim God with boldness and clarity in their message. You see, it's about God's honor. Their desire is that their lives should honor God. And when we come to pray, let's make sure that that's our priority. It's a good thing if you're praying for your friend or your relative or your neighbor or your workmate. It's good that you're praying that they come to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But let me ask you, what is your motive in your prayer? Is it so that it makes your life easier? Because if your partner has come to trust in Jesus, well, it makes things a bit more pleasant. Is it so that you know that the person you love is going to be in heaven? Well, that's an admirable thing. But you know, the way that we need to pray is that we want to see people saved for the glory of God. We want to see more people gathering together wherever it is to praise and glorify our God. And when we pray for God's glory, I believe God hears and answers our prayer. Such powerful praying is essential if we hope to see God move. Powerful praying. But we also see here powerful preaching. So what had got the early church to the position where they needed to pray in this way? Well, let me take you to 3 p.m. on the previous day. And we see Peter and John here going to the temple, which would have been quite normal for them. Outside the temple is a man who we're told was in his 40s, and he had been lame from birth. And so he holds out his hands and he asks for money from Peter and John. And there's an interesting verse, and it says to us that Peter stares at him, and then John stares at him, and then the man stares right back again. So you can imagine it's almost like one of those stare-offs. You know the sort of ones you had when you were a child? You want to see who could go the longest before you blink, and you can almost sense your eyes drying up, and you think, am I ever going to get them closed again? And then you panic, and you're the first one to blink. Did you ever play those games? Okay, some of you did. I'm not the only crazy in the place. It's kind of like that. We read about this almost stare-off. They look at each other, they eye each other up, and then Peter says, we don't have money to give you. We have no silver or gold, but we are going to give you something. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Imagine what it was like for this man. Lame from birth, and he meets these two strange individuals, and instead of giving him money as everybody else had done or else they'd walked by him, they say to him, we're not giving you what you desire, but we're going to give you something even better. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Now imagine the effect that that had on anybody else who was there at the temple that day. The news must have spread like wildfire. He's what? He's walking? No, you've got it wrong. Barney, well, he's never walked in his life. Not one day has he walked. Well, how did it happen? Huh? Two guys told him to get up and walk? In the name of Jesus? You feeling okay? We know Jesus is dead. Some of us saw him. He died between two thieves. You're not really believing these clowns that Jesus is alive, are you? But yet, whenever they went to see what had happened, when they went to look at this man, they saw a man who wasn't just sitting there anymore, but he was actually running and he was leaping and he was jumping. Suddenly he was like a gazelle, and they saw this man and what a change had taken place in his life. There was no question about what had happened. And as we read on, we discover that not only did they come and witness what happened, but 5,000 people came to trust in Jesus Christ as a result. So what was it all about? Well, it was about God dealing with what was broken. Wall Street Journal a number of years ago wrote an article, "Is Smart Making Us Dumb?" This is just sort of going to confirm Hazel's theory about these things. So I'm going to have to do a bit of work on her later on. Jane McGonigal, the game designer, said, "Reality is broken, but can be fixed by making the real world more like a video game." Well, she would say that, wouldn't she? To make the real world like a video game with points for doing good. From smart cars to smart glasses, smart is Silicon Valley's shorthand for transforming present-day social reality and the hapless souls who inhabit it. That's what she says. She says the solution to the problems of the world today are smart gadgets. Now, for those of you who aren't up in all of this, that means smartphones, smart TVs, smart cars, and dumb people. That's pretty much what it means. For example, there's a toaster now, and it's smart. It works out how much bread you use, and you can imagine you put your toast into it, and it says, "Toast? Really? Don't you think you should be laying off the carbs today?" There's a set of scales, smart scales. And you step on them in fear and trepidation, and they say, whoa, that's 10 pounds you've gained already this year. I've made an appointment with a trainer for you. And there is a rubbish bin, and it has a little camera in it that's linked to your smartphone, and it can say something to you like this. I see you've failed to separate plastics from metals. Haven't we been over this before? And a report is sent to some company, and the company gets back to you and chastises you. The idea is you get points if you've done well, and we all know what points mean. Very good. The younger ones haven't a clue what you've just done there. I'm not sure what happens if you don't do well in it, however. I'm not sure what sort of punishment they wreak out on you. Is this how we heal a broken world? Well, Peter has a different message, and he gives it to us in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be... Oh, dear knows, I'm going to do that one again. You've got to get that word at the end. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. If you want to be saved, there is no other way except through Jesus Christ. You see, this is how God deals with a broken world. The answer doesn't lie in something that we buy or something that we own or something that we are given. The story of salvation is a simple one. Jesus Christ came into a broken world. He became broken himself as he died on the cross in order to deal with our brokenness. That's the message of the gospel. The scriptures tell us he has come to bind up the brokenhearted and to set the prisoner free. We're broken. We're imprisoned in our sin. There is no way to release ourselves, and that is why we need Jesus. And Peter preaches a clear, consistent, life-changing message. Verse 19, he says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Our society struggles with this message today because it declares that there is not just one right way, but that all ways should lead to God. All roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to paradise or nirvana, whatever you want to call it. No one religion, says the world today, has the corner on truth. No one religion has the right to say anything like that. And yet Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christianity, whether you like it or not, is utterly exclusive. What's inclusive for the ones who trust in Jesus, but for everyone else, they are excluded from the blessings of Christianity, from heaven itself. That's not my word. I wish that I could just include everybody in this today. But that's what the scriptures teach. One way. If you're traveling to your house and a diversion sign is up, and it tells you you're going to have to take another route, you don't want someone to say to you, just take any road that you like. All roads will lead you to your home. No, you'll say, that's nonsense. Rubbish. If I go the wrong way, I'm going to end up somewhere totally different. I want to get home. And why is it then that we struggle so much that in order to get to God's home, we've got to go God's way? And he sent his son into the world to die for our sins. We find powerful preaching here. And we read that when the people were praying, they were praying that they would be enabled to preach even more powerfully, more effectively. That was their desire. And we read in verse 31 that after they prayed, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they went out and they shared the message. It's very like we read in Pentecost. We read about the Holy Spirit coming in the disciples. And then they go out and they proclaim the message. Peter stands and he preaches and 3,000 souls come to faith. And here they've been praying and the Holy Spirit again comes upon them and they go out and they proclaim God's truth in power. They preached with a boldness. Powerful praying, powerful preaching, and lastly, powerful proof. The year was 1820, and Peter Richly was a grateful man. He had survived one of the strangest and most harrowing events known to mankind. The ship on which he had been traveling sank. He was rescued, and by some strange twist of circumstance, the second ship that he was on also sank. By the way, this is a true story. He was rescued again. And the third ship on which he had been traveling also sank. I don't think I would want him on my ship at that stage. It would have been laughable had it not been so serious. So he floated for a wee while and he believed that because he had survived so many shipwrecks that he was going to survive this third one as well, that God simply didn't want him to die. And sure enough, as if on cue, another ship came by and answered his call for help. This ocean liner called the City of Leeds, it was named after its British city of origin. It was bound to travel from England to Australia, and it traveled the same sea lane as Peter Richly's drowned ships had been on. The crew of the City of Leeds hoisted Peter aboard. Dry clothing was provided to Peter. The ship's doctor gave him a cursory exam and pronounced him fit. But then he asked him to do something somewhat unusual. The doctor said this: "There's a lady on board who booked passage to Australia. She's looking for her son who disappeared years ago. She's dying and she's asking to see her son. She knows everybody on board, and since you're the only newcomer, would you pretend to be her son?" Well, Peter agreed. After all, he had been through, he had been saved for the fifth time, and he followed the doctor below deck and entered into the cabin. There in a small bed lay a frail woman with silvered hair. She was obviously suffering from a very high fever. Deliriously, she was crying out, "Please, God, let me see my son before I die. I must see my son." The ship's doctor gently pushed the young man towards the bed. Soon, however, Peter Richly began sobbing. For lying there on that bed was the reason that he couldn't seem to die. Here was the lifeline that had kept him from drowning five times. For lying on that bed was none other than Sarah Richly, who had prayed for 10 years to be reconciled to her son. The ship's doctor stood in amazement as the young man fell down by the bed and embraced the sick woman. "I'm here, Mom. I'm here. It's me." Within days, the fever had subsided, and his mother awakened to find an answered prayer seated on the edge of her bed. Surely we have seen time and time again how God answers prayers powerfully. I've seen people who have been right next to death's door, and yet people have prayed for them and they have been restored again. I've seen people in dire circumstances and they've prayed and God has given them exactly what they needed in their situation. God answers prayer. Maybe in the comfort of our daily lives, we have lost sight of that. Maybe we have stopped praying for those things that seem to be impossible to us because we base everything on how we run our lives on a daily basis. And we forget that it's not about us, but it's about God's prayer. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the early church, something phenomenal took place. There was the salvation of souls. And that was truly remarkable. Those who were caught up in their sins saved from those sins. And if you don't know Jesus Christ today, and you come here regularly, I will guarantee you that there are people in the prayer meetings who pray for you specifically. I will guarantee you that there are Christians sitting in front of you, behind you, beside you today, and maybe even as we sit in church, they are praying for you that you will come to faith. And I want to tell you, God answers prayer. And if you're sitting here today and you know that you need Jesus as your Savior, I urge you not to leave this place until you've asked Jesus to forgive you. And look, that's remarkable enough, the salvation of souls. But we also read here about God's answer to prayer regarding the unity of believers. Past divisions were gone. We see how it alters their perspective. We see that self is no longer their chief concern. They had everything in common. It was no longer about themselves, but it was about each other. You know, there's different things that happen in the life of this church. And it's lovely to see the unity of believers. Whether it's a praise group sitting at the front, whether it is the folk who came down yesterday to clean around the church, and I tell you, it was hard to put up with them a few times. They found it strange to see a minister working, that's what I was told a few times. And I was much on my knees for the ones who said that last night. But you know, there's a lovely thing, isn't there, when we get together? You see people from all walks of life coming together to the different prayer cells within the congregation, the different small groups. It's lovely to see a congregation united and working together. And let us make sure that there is never anything that comes in that will disturb this unity. We share the greatest thing of all. We have salvation through Jesus Christ. We're going to be spending forever in heaven together. And we need to make sure that we get on together here today. Well, your backgrounds can be as vastly different as the East is from the West. But if we share the most important aspect of our lives, well, then that trumps everything else. That we know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. What a powerful witness this was to the wider community. And it's the same for us today. Powerful prayer, powerful preaching, powerful proof. God works in power. He simply wants us to be salt and light, and He'll do the rest. He'll take us and He'll use us, and we'll see God's kingdom extended for His glory and His honor. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the privilege of serving Jesus as our Savior. We want to thank You for the good news of the gospel that we can take to others. We ask that You would help us to remain united as a congregation, working forward together for Your glory. Lord, we pray for any here today who as yet have not received Jesus. They may hope that their good living will merit them something in Your eyes. They may hope that their reading of Scripture and understanding of You will gain them a place in heaven. But Lord, we realize that Jesus is the only way, that He is the truth, that He is the life, that there is no way to the Father except through Him. For those who do not know Jesus, we ask today that where they sit in their pew, that they would ask Jesus to forgive them for their sins and trust in His salvation wrought on the cross of Calvary. So lead us forward in Your truth. Do Your work within our hearts and souls today. And to You alone, we would bring the glory, the honor and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.